and uses of Hezekiah's problem with Judah. So in verse 4, it may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has spoken. Therefore lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, and which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Now that's quite an encouraging word, isn't it? Hezekiah has gone into the house of the Lord, and there's absolutely nothing Judah can do to fight, humanly speaking, against Sennacherib. It's a terrible problem. He says that it's a day of trouble, of rebuke, and blasphemy, because in reality, Sennacherib has accused God of not being able to care for Judah. So this becomes not a contest between Sennacherib and Hezekiah. It becomes a contest between Sennacherib and the living God of heaven. If ever a man bit off more than he could chew, Sennacherib did. And so here the response is, through Isaiah the prophet, I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So that is the word of God through Isaiah the prophet to Hezekiah, who has been in the house of God praying. It's an encouraging word, isn't it? Now at this point, faith has to kick in. Would Hezekiah believe what Isaiah has said? It's one thing to know that God has spoken. It's another thing to accept what God has said and then act on it. And someone has said that faith is simply acting like what God has said is true. I like that definition. Faith is acting like what God has said is true. Not simply giving mental assent, but acting like it. And I think the book of James would agree with that. Now, if you would hold your place for just a moment to in Isaiah 37 and turn to Mark chapter 4. Mark actually, let's go back to chapter 2 for just a moment. Let me begin at verse 6. Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. And the illustration here is that of a paralytic who can't help himself. There's nothing he can do to cure or to heal his own body. But when the Lord came to him, rather than immediately touching his body and giving him physical healing, he said to this man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and Pharisees standing around began to question who Christ was that he claimed to be able to forgive sins. And they called it blasphemy. And then the Lord asked the question, which is harder, to forgive sins or to say, take up your bed and walk? And what would we say in answer to that question this morning? What is harder, to forgive sin or to heal? To forgive sin. Because there's only one who can do that. Right? God Himself. There have been times in the history of the New Testament and in the Old Testament as well, when God granted the gift of healing. We believe that the days of the apostles have come and gone, and with the passing of the original apostles, the sign gift also faded away. Those would have been the gifts of tongues and of interpretation, the gift of healing, and notice I underscore the gift of healing. God still heals today, but the gift of healing has passed away. And there is a very important line of difference there to understand. The gift of healing has passed away. God still heals according to His will. But in this case, in order to give an illustration of His power, the Lord Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you, and take up your bed and walk. The Lord wanted to meet this man's need spiritually and physically. But we ask ourselves the question this morning, which is the more important of the two? The spiritual need or the physical need? And we would agree, wouldn't we? The spiritual need is more important. To have the soul healed, to be saved, to be right with God, to have a clear conscience, to know you're on your way to heaven, to be able to say this morning, if I were to die in 5 minutes' time, in 5 ticks of the clock, if I die, if I am stricken with a heart attack or stroke or whatever, to be able to say this morning, before my body slumps to the ground, I will be in heaven is far better than to be able to say, if I have a heart attack, some doctor may be able to resuscitate me. Now, we would be thankful for that doctor. But the greater need is spiritual, isn't it? And so God, in this day and age, does heal, but primarily He is in the soul healing business. He does heal. There are times when, in our own assembly, we have prayed with an individual. Not long ago, a lady asked us to come in as elders, and her question was, according to the book of James, it says to anoint the person with oil and lay your hands on them and pray for them. And the scripture says, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And her question was, do we need a bottle of oil? And to the best of our understanding, oil in the book of James would represent the use, the proper use of medicine. It says oil in early days of the church was a medicine. And so we asked her, have you been to a doctor? Have you allowed the doctors to do all they can to help you? And her answer was yes. And then we said, if you have been to a doctor, you've taken every human means to do what you can, now let's take this to the Lord in prayer and commit it to Him and ask Him that if it's according to His will, would He heal you? And so the elders gathered round and we didn't lay hands on her. We held hands and prayed with her and asked the Lord to heal her. It was not a matter of a cancer. ulcer or of a broken bone. It was more of an emotional issue. And gradually she has gotten better. Gradually she's getting victory over some of the things she was facing. In another instance, we had a young lady in our assembly who was pregnant, and she came to the Wednesday evening prayer meeting and said, the doctors have encouraged us, in fact, requested that we set up an appointment to have this child aborted. And they said the doctors are sure that the baby has died. There's no discernible heartbeat. There's no growth. So the child is either stillborn or horribly deformed. And so they want to take medical procedures in the morning was the idea. She said, would you pray? And the assembly prayed. And she went to the doctor the next day and said, well, we're not going to take any steps to take this child's life, even though you think the child may die soon. Well, that child was born about 3 months later as normal as any baby you have ever seen. Today he weighs over 200 pounds, and he's doing very well. In fact, he's a freshman at Campbell University and doing very well. There's a case where doctors said this child needs to be aborted because of what we see, and she and her husband took the matter to the Lord in prayer, read it out before the Lord, and the Lord answered. And you perhaps have many illustrations like that in your own life. God is not simply in heaven, aloof and uninterested in our lives. He is, as a loving Father, interested in the most minute details of our lives. And we're here for His glory. And so even the smallest thing we can take to the Lord in prayer. And the largest thing we take to the Lord in prayer. If the Lord can be trusted to save your soul, what can you not trust Him with? You see, the argument there is from the greater to the lesser. If you're trusting Him to take you to heaven and to save you from the eternal punishment of hell and the lake of fire, what can you not trust Him with? We can ask ourselves that question this morning. This has already been a day. I don't know how your day started, but I got up this morning and was gathering all of my things together and I grabbed my billfold, which had some loose papers in it, and I said, you know, I've got to go through that billfold and get rid of some of those loose papers. So I laid it on top of the car, and I said, now, the last thing I can do is leave that billfold on top of the car. And that's the last time I thought about it. So I got to the chapel where I was going this morning and felt in my back pocket, and no billfold, looked in the console, no billfold, and it dawned on me, that billfold was on top of my car. Was, that's the operative word here, a was. So I said, Lord, I am so stupid. And it was almost like the Lord said, yeah, I know, but we'll work with it. And so I got back in the car and drove back to where I thought the thing had fallen off the top of the car, and there was no billfold. Had my credit card, driver's license. You know what goes through your mind. People stealing your identity, and identity theft being what it is today. There were some people working right out in front of the house, three or four truckloads of men, and I saw one of them grabbed it, and it's gone. So I said, Lord, it's in your hands now. Well, I got in the car and drove about a half a block, and there were our neighbors picking up papers and driver's license and credit card. And you know, all I can figure is the Lord went through my billfold for me and got rid of all those papers. I've got my billfold and my driver's license and my money. And the important thing is that some of those papers are just gone. So I guess that's just the way the Lord takes care of our people like me. We never go through our billfold and through the papers. It's all back safe now. That's a little thing. It's a little thing. Can we trust Him for the big thing? A little thing. Here in Mark chapter 1, the Lord proved His love for the paralytic. He must have had compassion on this man who could not walk and said to him, take up your bed and walk. But there's a more important need, and that is the need of your soul. You need to be saved. And the Lord forgave him of his sin. Now going back to chapter 37, there is a beautiful illustration of this in Hezekiah's life. This is a powerful chapter. One we can enjoy reading. It's not only true in Hezekiah's life and in the life of a nation. It's true in our churches, in our own lives, in our families. There's a very good pattern here for how to handle things that are beyond us. Look down, please, to verse 8. Then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he heard that he had departed from Lachish. This would have been several small towns that he was marching through. And the king heard concerning here Haka, king of Ethiopia, he has come out to make war with you. So when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. What an affront. What a statement. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you. Now think with me for a moment. What does this remind you of? What other illustration does this remind you of in the Old Testament? The devil or Lucifer talking to Eve? Hath God said? Is it really true what God has said? And that is a striking illustration of how Satan wants to constantly accuse God to us. He accuses God. Remember, too, he accuses us to God. He still has access to the throne. And like in the book of Job, Satan came into the presence of God and said, if you would just let me at Job, I'll get him and I'll cause him to blaspheme your name. And the Lord said, with permission, go and with some limitations, go and see what you can do. It's interesting how the Lord said this statement. Have you considered my servant Job? Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He's a righteous man. He eschews evil. He will love me and serve me regardless of what you do. We know the story, don't we? Boils all over his poor body, just broken out with boils, lost his children, lost his fortune. And in the midst of it all, without knowing that that conversation was going on in heaven, Job never accused God. Now, there must have been some times that he was really down. There must have been. With the three friends that he had, and the things they said to him, the cliches, the meaningless statements, that down deep in his heart, Job was a man of integrity. And by the time he finished the book, God has restored all that he took away, and Job is a happy and better man. Have you considered my servant Job? Now, going back to verse 11, look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them and shall you be delivered? Sennacherib is on the march, mowing these little towns down like green grass in the spring. He's just mowing them down. Are you any different? Verse 12, have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? He is here equating the living God with false gods of the nations. This is blasphemy. Gozan, Haran, Rezpah, or Rezeth, and the people of Eden, who are in Telassar. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Seth, Arvaim, Hena, and Eva? Where are they? And his point is, they've been destroyed. Sennacherib marched right through them. Are you any different? Judah, are you any different? Is your God any more powerful than the gods of these nations? They were religious. They had gods like you do. Quite a story. Now verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messenger and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord. And notice this next phrase. I think it's beautiful. And spread it before the Lord. What a beautiful illustration. He spread it before the Lord. Let's take hold of that this morning. Our prayer lives, while we are encouraged and even commanded in the New Testament to intercede for others, to pray for others, not pray selfishly on a regular basis, there are times when we need to take something before the Lord and just spread it out before Him and say something like this. Lord, look at this. Lord, here it is. What shall we do? Spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed, verse 15, to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, notice this phrase, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Now, just a few things in passing. In verse 16, Hezekiah used the name for God that is his battle name, Lord of hosts. He calls him the one who dwells between the cherubim. You are God, you alone. Are there other gods, real gods? What about the God of the Muslim faith? He's non-existent. What about the gods, plural, of the Hindu faith? Are they real? No, they're non-existent. Scripture teaches, and here Hezekiah affirms it, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Aren't we glad this morning that he is not simply a God amongst gods? He is the God, Creator God, and besides Him, there is none other. All-powerful God. The one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. And when we study the Old Testament, we know how God made heaven and earth, don't we? He spoke them into existence. I love the way engineers think. Engineers are very didactic. They're very factually oriented. If you were to ask an engineer this morning, where did this lectern come from? You know what he would say? Some priest standing in the forest got cut down. They took it to a lumber mill, sawed it up, took the wood to a lumber yard. A carpenter came along and gathered the materials he needed, some nails and sandpaper and stain and varnish, put it all together. Lo and behold, there you have it. The engineer says, nothing to it. Do it every day. But if you were to ask an engineer, where did planet Earth come from? What would he say? Well, the atheist has an answer. Somewhere in the past, there was a huge explosion. And out of that explosion, when all the parts were going in opposite directions because of the explosion, get this now, everything was exploding, not imploding, exploding. Parts were flying out into space. Something happened that while they were going the opposite direction in an explosion, matter came into being. Matter formed. And out of that formation of matter, this huge planet, we know as planet Earth, without cables holding it up, weighing more tons than any of us can ever calculate, held up by nothing, spinning in space, it just happened. And there are engineers who would accept that. Why? Because in their view, it is easier to accept a lie, because it's of human origin, than the truth that comes from God. Beloved, I think you will agree with me this morning, it's much easier to believe that God spoke it all into existence than to think that out of a great explosion, all of the universe that we see with order and with beauty, and all of it working on a schedule, it didn't just happen. And even a child with childish reason can look at the universe and see that out of all the universe and all of the beauty and the order of it, there has to be a divine personality. Because with design, there must be personality. And look at it, beloved. I know I'm preaching to the choir this morning, but when you look at the way the hand operates, and the eye, and a snowflake, and a rose, and the laws of hydration, and all that we see in the universe, it just happens. I don't know who to give the credit to, but he said you might just as well take a swift walk with all of those thousands of moving parts and springs and arms and levers, take it apart piece by piece, throw it into an average lunch bag, and shake it up, and expect it to fall out a Rolex keeping perfect time. That would be something of the guesswork that would be involved in this universe just happening. It didn't just happen. Hezekiah understands it. You alone made the earth, verse 16, the heavens and the earth. And because he is God and God alone, he's all powerful. He not only made it, but he maintains it. Remember the words of Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us literally in his Son. He made all things by his word, and by his word this very morning all things are held together. Now, there may be some scientists here this morning, I don't know, but you understand the workings of a molecule. You know the positives and the negatives and the neutrals, and how scientists simply really do not understand how these opposing forces are being held together. Scripture tells us God, the Lord. Lord Jesus holds it all together by the word of his power. And in the coming day, he will turn it all loose, and it will all explode, and then he will recreate it all for his own glory. He's God. And beside him, there is none other. Now, verse 17, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands. Now, this is a balanced prayer, isn't it? Truly, Lord, they have marched and taken over all the nations between them and us. That's factual. But they are a powerful army. And have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Let me just take a minute to give you an experience we had in Africa several years ago in Congo, where Jonathan and June Peck, some of the missionaries, were laboring. We had the opportunity of going and visiting with them for about a week. And we went by a little village hut where a man was sitting out in front of his hut, and common sight there to see men with a wash basin filled with water, and they're just shaking it back and forth. What they're doing is they're panning for gold, because gold is everywhere in the Congo. And they burrow down into the earth and come up with buckets of soil, and they take them to these little wash basins and gradually wash the mud away, and they literally find little nuggets, if you will, of gold. And then they'll take them and sell the gold. And some of these people make $30,000 and $40,000 a year by just panning gold in the Congo. That's why the British and others have come in to try to take over the country, because of the large deposits of gold there. But right next to a man, you would find a god, little g, a god. And what he's done, he's gone out into the forest and cut down a tree. And at some section of the tree, he cut the stump off and cut the upper portion of the tree off. And he's left with a section about a foot and a half, maybe two feet tall. And he bored out holes for eyes, for a nose, and for a mouth, and put jewels in there. And when he finished, he bowed down to worship it. He made the god. And they literally prayed to these gods. Man-made God. You say, well, what a heathen. I don't know that a lot of Americans are much better off. They will bow down to a sport. They will bow down to a house or a car or a job. All man-made. And literally lay their lives on the altar of something man-made, hoping that it can give them satisfaction and peace and some meaning for life. Whether you're in Africa bowing down to a stump, or in America bowing down to something on four wheels, it's all the same, isn't it? That life that excludes God is a meaningless waste. As one man put it, he spent the better part of his life climbing the ladder of success, only to find out that he had leaned his ladder against the wrong wall. You know, corporate America will chew you up and spit you out and not give you a second thought. You may work for a company for 50 years and they'll give you a gold watch and a pat on the back and send you on your way, but after it's all said and done, that is not what life is all about. So here, Hezekiah prays and gives God his rightful place. And he says they were not gods, verse 19, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. Don't you enjoy Hezekiah's prayer here? Lord, save us so that they will see that you are Lord alone. Do it for your glory, which is the primary motivation for prayer. Well, we're going to have to hurry here, but look at verse 21. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. And here's the second illustration of a young woman in the chapter. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Now, some of the commentators believe that this is reference to a young virgin, a young woman, who is under threat of rape. And I think they take this from probably what the armies of Sennacherib would do when they came into an opposing city. They would take the young virgin, that's the reference in verse 22, the virgin, the daughter of Zion. Their actions against young virgins, which was unspeakable. But here, the reference is to her laughing or shaking her head behind your back, as if to say, she was delivered. You will be delivered. Even as a young mother who has no strength to bring forth birth, now as a young virgin, who has no strength to protect herself against a rapist, God will be your help. Look down to verse 23. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. Now read that in your spare time, but look please if you would to verse 36. Very good reading. I hope you will read those verses that we're skipping in your spare time. Wonderful encouragement. Wonderful words to meditate on in your spare time. But verse 36, Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians, get this number, 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, they were corpses, all dead. Who did this? According to verse 36. Then an angel of the Lord, my translation reads the angel of the Lord. It may very well be, some commentators would hold it to be the Lord Jesus in one of the Christophanies. An angel of the Lord, but it is singular. At any rate, an angel, the angel of the Lord, went out and killed 185,000 Assyrians. Now, we're fast forwarding several thousand years, but when the Lord Jesus was hanging on the cross for you and me, please remember, as we approach the Easter season, this Lord's Day being Easter, remember, the Lord Jesus was not a victim. He was not a pale, feminine-looking, defenseless man who was put on a cross and murdered, in essence. He was the Son of God, with all power, laying down his life in obedience to his Father. And when he cried from the cross that he could have called legions of angels to deliver him, you know how powerful that legion of angels could have been? One of them here killed 185,000 Assyrians. One angel. How many angels could the Lord have called? Enough to get the job done. So he had right at his right at his fingertips, if you will, the resources come with angels and just mow down that scene of men who were crucifying him. So, beloved, remember, the Lord Jesus gave his life for you and me. I hope the reality of the crucifixion and the burial and the wonderful resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ will grip us this Easter season. The Bible says very, very little about the Lord's birth. It says a great deal about his resurrection. And somehow we've gotten them reversed, haven't we? We make all kinds of to-do about Christmas, and Easter almost comes and goes without any notice. It's typical. The world gets everything backwards. But here, the Lord Jesus, laying down his life, spending 3 days and three nights in the tomb, early Lord's Day morning, listen to the words of this report. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. And where is he this morning? At the Father's right hand. And beloved, after the crucifixion, the world will never lay another finger on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the victorious Lamb of God. And when we think of him, we don't think of him as being down or in a tomb. We think of him as being up, having been given the highest place in all of creation. God's beloved Son. He could have called all of those angels. I know it's conjecture. I know it's, I hope, a sanctified imagination. Can't you imagine Michael saying to Gabriel, you know, Gabe? What is it, Mike? If the Lord would just give us the go-ahead, I'd pull my sword and I would off every man's head who laid a soiled finger on our master's body. But he kept quiet. The Lord Jesus did the work that his Father sent him to do in full view of heavenly beings. He could have called, but he went there for you and me. We love him for that. And this is just an Old Testament illustration of how one angel could have done the work. Now, look down please to verse 37. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh, which is, by the way, the capital of what country? Assyria. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, what a contrast here, that his son struck him down with a sword. So his god didn't do much for him, did he? He's killed as he's worshiping his God. And then his son reigned in his place. For what it's worth, the historical comment on the death of Sennacherib is that it was about 20 years later, which, if it's true, reminds us that God does not always settle his account immediately. But he does settle them. Someone has said that the wheels of God's justice turn slowly, but they grind fine. He gave this man another 20 years. He could have repented, but he didn't. Others believe that when the 185,000 were killed, history records that the entire encampment was overrun with mice. That these mice were carrying deadly diseases. That's not given to us in the account, but that's how history records, and it does accurately record the death of these 185,000 Assyrians. It doesn't say overnight in the historical accounts, but immediately. And so God delivered his people, and the cliffhanger that we left with last week is now complete. God is faithful, God is powerful, God protects his own, and Hezekiah, by the way, is granted another 15 years. And the contrast here is, Sennacherib died. Hezekiah is granted more life. So God is faithful, and God does provide for his own. Are there any comments or questions about the chapter we've looked at this morning? Anything you're not clear about or would like to add a comment to? Yes, ma'am. Could be. For those who believe the children of Israel crossed the Reed Sea, not the Red Sea. The Reed Sea was about 6 or 8 inches deep. And I think J. Vernon McGee came back at them and said, well, if they did cross the Reed Sea, not the Red Sea, then the miracle is even greater, how that they could drown in 6 inches of water. I like this approach to that. The Lord struck them dead, that's all we know, and delivered the people in answer to prayer. Quite a chapter. Go back and read it over. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Father, we're just overwhelmed this morning at how much you love us and the fact that you were willing to give the Lord Jesus, the one in whom you were well pleased, to die in our place. Each one of us can say this morning, the Lord Jesus died for me in my place as my personal substitute, took upon him the awful load of my sin. Thank you this morning that the Lord Jesus did not stay in the tomb like all the other leaders. He came forth victorious as the resurrected Lamb of God. Thank you this morning that he is the Savior of the world. He's Lord of Lords, King of Kings. We have the privilege of knowing him personally this morning. Bless your word to our hearts and prepare us even now as we give you thanks on the Lord's Day for all you've done for us. We pray the meaning of Easter would be real to us in a new and fresh way. We ask all of this in Jesus' dear name.